Go ahead and start meandering your way back to the little book of James. We have looked from there several times over the past couple months. James, and when you find it, just kind of leave it open to the first chapter. As you get there, I was thinking a lot this week about this whole subject. It's getting hot. The issue of sexuality, the issue of lust, as we may call it. Although I was thinking this week, I don't know that that's even a real common word in our vocabulary. Most, you know, there's church words and then there's words we don't use outside of church. We don't much call it lust in our culture. We might call it sensuality, sexuality, all that kind of thing. We're going to look at it and I will give it a working definition in a minute. But I was remembering back, I don't know why, I was trying to think of some of the early times in my life when this whole awareness began to awaken. And how I was particularly thinking of this one part I was studying was how one of the dangerous things about lust is that it causes you to act foolishly. And I was thinking about my first date that I was ever on. Can you give me a little more in here? I feel like I'm yelling a little bit. My first date I was ever on, I was a freshman in high school. And we had a rule in our family, we weren't allowed to date until we were 16. So I was only like, I think I was 15 or 14 and a half or something. Well, there was this girl at my high school, was a senior, and I thought she was beautiful. I look back now and I don't know that she was, but I thought she was beautiful. She sang, she had this really great voice, and I'm going to change her name because on Facebook I'm beginning to reconnect with some of those people, so we're going to call her Leanne. And I really liked Leanne. I had this like little crush on her, and it was time for our version of the prom. It was a Baptist school, so we couldn't dance, so we had a danceless prom. So everyone was good, but it was mostly just for the juniors and the seniors. So I didn't even have any pretense that I could get to go until one day Leanne is in the cafeteria with me and she's like, "So RC, I have a question to ask." And I got all red. I couldn't even look at her in the face. I'm like, "Oh, yeah, the senior." First of all, senior's talking to me. Second, it's like the girl that I think has this incredible voice and I think I like her. I'm not sure. She did kind of have a mustache. But she really did. So she says, "Hey, you know, the junior-senior banquet's coming up." I'm like, "Yeah, I know. She's like, "You want to take me?" "Oh, sure. I mean, yeah, I do." My voice was changing, you know. And I was like, "Are you serious?" And she's like, "Yeah, you know, why don't we go together?" I was like, I mean, I didn't say that to her, but I went home and I was like, "Oh, my gosh." Now, I look back and I realize nobody asked her out. She wanted someone to pay for her ticket, probably. But I didn't know that then, you know. So I went home and I got the little money for the tickets and bought. And it turned out it was a nightmare of a night. I won't go to the whole thing. But I do remember when she got to the house, she walks to the door because I couldn't go pick her up because I was just a freshman. She had to come get me. And she comes to the door. My mom had said, "Well, you got to buy her a corsage." So I bought her a... oh yeah, corsage. And she shows him in the door and she opens it and she's like in this spaghetti strap thing and she had like this pink collar on and I hand out her like in this box like, here's your corsage. And she looks at it and she goes, "Oh, it's red. I'm wearing pink." And I already now was just mortified. I'm like, this night is not going to go well. And so, and then she didn't have any place to pin it, so we had to find a rubber band and like strap it around her wrist where she could like hide it so it didn't clash or something. So then we go get in the car. She was driving El Camino. And she... so, I mean, at least I opened the door for her. I remember that much as she got into the driver's seat. You know, I'm like, "Here, you know, get it." She got it with all her taffeta. And I go around to the other side. It was the 80s. And I get in my side, and, you know, I'm sitting there in my little tuxedo, all 145 pounds or something. And so we start to go down the road. And I'm just feeling really emasculated because, you know, she is driving me. And I'm sitting over here. And finally she goes, "Hey, wait a minute. Do you have your permit?" I said, "Yeah, I have my permit." She said, "Well, then I'm 18, so you can drive." I was like, "Yeah, I'll drive, you know." "Huh, yeah." So now I'm feeling, you know, really mad. Yeah, I'm going to drive my date to the prom. So I open the door again. She gets out with all her taffeta. And I mean all. It was like we were going to Beauty and the Beast or something. So she gets in this side. I come around and I get in the car. And I stop. And I look down and I'm just nervous. I'm just nervous to be with her. I got all, you know, those little things, hormones going on. And I'm like, "Okay, let's go." And I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. I have a stick shift, but this is automatic. And I go down to like grab the stick shift and I like accidentally touch her hand. I'm like, "Oh, I mean, oh, okay. And I don't know what to do. So I'm looking around the dashboard, and I see things that I don't really know what they do. And so I just start, like, revving on the gas, hoping something will happen. So we're sitting there going, rawr, rawr, and the car's not doing anything. And she's looking at me, and she's like, put it into gear? I'm like, yeah, put it into gear. Oh, my God, how do you put it into gear? You know, I don't know what I'm doing. So she reaches over finally, no, and she grabs this thing above the steering wheel and, like, hits it. Now, meanwhile, I'm still pressing on the gas, you know. So all of a sudden, she does this, and then we start going like this. And she's like, the emergency brake? I was like, oh, yeah, the emergency brake. Well, my emergency brake is here, too. She didn't have one there either. So I didn't know that. So finally, she's like, it's under there. It's, I didn't know. I'm pulling up. I pull something, and the hood flies up. Finally, I find it. I release it, and here we go off. We're going down the hill, and I'm so nervous. I mean, I'm sweating buckets. And we're going down the hill, and we go down the steep hill where I used to live. And in my stick shift, I always, when we got to about 40 miles an hour, I'd kick it into neutral and just coast the rest of the way. So I'm feeling good now. Heartbeat is starting to come down. And I think, let's go into neutral. So I go to hit my clutch. Well, there is no clutch on the automatic. I hit the emergency brake. Bam! We hit our heads on the, we were like doing donuts in the middle of the road. Yeah, Ben, it was a big oh no moment. And that was the best the night got. It was downhill after that. I don't even know why I shared that story. But this whole series made me think back through the early days of love, the days when we were young and foolish. Sometimes we wish we could go back to the innocence of those early days of love, but in many ways we've learned so much more what God has ordained as part of our journey through life that has to do with our sexuality, our sensuality. I want to begin tonight by reminding you of that fact, that God created our sexuality. We've come, and tonight I'll tell you what's going to happen, kind of map out. We're going to talk for about 10 minutes about some of the history of where we've gotten into kind of a mess. Then we're going to talk about 6 ways we can look at our lives, look at the passage, and then we're done. But God created our sexuality, and something has happened which I think is lamentable, that in the West, and especially in churches, Bible-believing, God-loving churches, that we've really allowed that gift to be robbed. That we haven't understood that this is not something the devil thought up. This is not something evil came up with. Sex. That it was part of God's design, I believe, not only to fill the planet, but to give pleasure to His creatures. That being true, we go through the Bible and we see a lot of great good being done through sexuality and sensuality, and we see the many warnings about when it goes wrong and when it goes bad. But it's interesting, in church history, we come through into the early church. Let's go back tonight, about 2,000 years, when Jesus' ministry is done, the church is growing, they're in the Greco-Roman world. And the Greco-Roman world was not like our culture today. They weren't Judeo-Christian in their background. In fact, you will remember from school, they had the Roman gods coming from many of them before them, the Greek idea of all the gods. And many of these gods were extremely sensual, extremely sexual. If you ever took a course in Greek mythology or Roman gods, all kinds of torrid stories of this god seducing that god's wife, or this goddess, you know, doing this with this one's son, and just all this. And the religions of that day were very sensual, very sexual. Many of the religions of that day, part of their worship rites involved having sexual liaisons with priests and priestesses who were in fact prostitutes. In Corinth, Paul writes 2 letters to the Corinthians. In Corinth, high on the hill, you can see today the cliff above Corinth, was a temple. And at that temple, every night, history tells us, about 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend from the mountain down into this growing city called Corinth and sleep with the people of the city. That's part of how they made the money for the temple, and it was part of their connecting and worshiping with their God. So understand that it was a very sensual culture. They've gone back and now they've done all the archaeology, the Roman culture. Many of, one of the most common gods that everyone had in their house, it was a god of power and a god of fertility, was what we would consider today a very obscene artifact that is very common because it was a symbol to them of power and of virility. That's the culture that Christianity is birthed into. As it begins to grow in those first couple hundred years, they were a conservative group. Christians understood that, you know, hey, we need to not be crazy people sexually or sensually, but you don't see a lot written about it. And in those early couple hundreds of years, and I realize that's a long period of time when you talk about, there are actually some interesting things you can read about the history of some of the early Christian fellowships. Not that they got into weird stuff, but just there wasn't a lot of teaching and rules about do's and don'ts with sexuality. But then we come into the writings around 200 to 400 A.D., we call it the period of the church fathers, Clement, Origen, Tertullian, Augustine. And these men, they were all men, wrote, and although we owe much of our theology and church structure to these men, I don't think that the legacy of all that they did was great. And one of the things that they begin to write a lot about is sexuality, almost to the point where it becomes an obsession that the church never gets rid of. That does not exist in early church literature. It just is not an obsession. But starting with Tertullian, and especially by the time of Augustine, you wouldn't believe. I mean, you go home and search early church fathers, sexuality. It's amazing how much they wrote and what they came up with it. And one of the ideas that they came up with, I think in maybe juxtaposition to the open sensuality of idolatry, in wanting to separate it, they kind of decided, almost as a collective group, that anything sensual is bad. Spirituality is good. Anything of the senses is bad. And so they adopt this very old Greek aesthetic idea, not aesthetic, ascetic, where we want to deny the body pleasures. And so the rise of the whole monastic movement, community of people who want to be very spiritual, are going to go live in a cave, and they're not going to eat hardly any food, and they're not going to wear adequate clothing, and they're certainly not going to have sex, because you're going to deny the flesh all those base desires it wants. And this begins to be written as though this is the goal for all good Christians, that you abstain from these things that are worldly and pleasurable. To where they actually finally come out with a bunch of list of rules. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, begins to teach. He says, you know, Paul wrote, and I'm sorry if this gets graphic tonight, but I think we're all adult. Paul writes in Romans that through one man sin entered the world, talking about Adam, and, you know, through Adam and Eve's choice. They begin to teach, and Augustine taught it specifically, that original sin was not the eating of the apple. Literally, original sin was when Adam and Eve, in lust, had sex. Oh, many of them believe they had sex before, but it was never involving passion or lust. But then, one time they had relations with each other and there was passion, and that was sin. That's really what the early church taught. And Tertullian, in this idea begins, that actually began to teach that sin was passed on from Adam to everyone else through the male seed. That literally, that's how the sin nature is passed on to all humanity, through the father, through the semen. I mean, this is taught. And so we begin to think then, that's dirty, that's evil, that's bad. And that idea, once it caught on, has never left the Western culture. That even though it is a part, sexuality is a part, in some way, of almost every living being, every creature, whether you're animal or even plant life, it's a part of our reality. Do you not agree that for most part, the church today, it's still this almost bad thing? Let me show you how. When I was raised, or still today, if you go see a movie that has a lot of sexuality, it doesn't even matter if it's between committed people in the movie. You come away, and what kind of words are describing that movie? Oh, that movie was filthy. It was dirty. Look at the words we ascribe to sexuality. Hold on. I'm not saying, I think there's an appropriate time and place to talk about and illustrate those things. But look at the words we use. Filthy. Dirty. My ex-wife and I, when we were having the kids, because we were both raised in very fundamentalist, strict households, where we imbibed that idea that it was wrong and ugly and gross and dirty. In fact, I remember the first time my buddy across the street told me how I came to be. We had a fist fight. My mom would never, bam! You know, I went home with a bloody nose. I'm like, you wouldn't believe what he said. I can't even tell you. Okay, well, I grew up a little bit and find out he was right. But we thought that was wrong. And so with our kids, we would try really hard to say, no, that movie's not dirty. It's inappropriate at your age. But not to further this idea, like somehow this thing that God made is wrong and ugly and dirty, because that's not God's intention for our sexuality. The early church started this thing that later on just never seemed to overthrow. Here's a couple things I just thought I would, because we've heard of some of these early church fathers, John Chrysostom or St. Augustine. This is one of the things that Augustine taught. He said that as long as you don't enjoy husband and wife, your sex together, then it's not a sin. That's what he taught. But if you enjoy it, it's wrong. I laughed one time. The Sunday school teacher told me, I asked a question if something was wrong, and he said, boy, haven't you got it by now? If it's fun, it's wrong. That was kind of the mentality of a lot of Christians. God made our bodies. I believe God designed them and included an element of pleasure. Because I think the church has given us two extremes. We are modern people now, and much of us have repudiated the very strict legalistic ideas that we came from, whether it was a Catholic background, a Baptist background. In our modern culture, many of us have looked at the church and say, you know, on the issue of sexuality, you're way behind the times. But then there's the other side. Then there's the churches that just say, we just aren't going to ever address it. We won't ever talk about it. We'll just act like it's not there when it's a part of our lives. The Bible addresses it. And I think we as modern Christians have to find, using God's Word, not a way to create a list that says, here's the inviolable list. Here's the list of do's and don'ts for all times, for all people. Here's what it looks like. Here's what you can and can't do. But instead say, are there principles that God gives us to guide us in our journey in life? They may not always be the same principles. I really don't have time to get into this tonight. But realize that this collection of 66 books spans a 1,500-year time span. From the earliest to the latest writings. That's a lot of history. The United States as a country is only a little bit over 200 years old. 1,500 years these writings are collected over. And in that time, even in the Bible, the idea of sexuality is not a constant, immovable target. I loved in the past couple, I didn't really love it, that's the wrong word, but it was enjoyable to me when people would say, when we had the whole prop, a thing or whatever, they would say, in the Bible, the model of the family is one man, one woman. I'm like, what Bible are you using? Because in most of this Bible, the model of the family was one man and a whole lot of women. No, it was, in most of it. I'll have to show you chapter and verse. From Abraham to Moses to David to Solomon, we could go on and on and on. They didn't have one man, one woman. They had one man and a whole lot of women. And if you go back to the sexual code of the Bible, you'll find in the Old Testament that the sexual code wasn't something any of us should be real comfortable with, it because in it, women weren't really regarded as people. You were, frankly, you were property. You were either property of your dad until he sold you off to your husband, and then you were the property of... No, I did say sold, because that's really what it was. It was a transaction. In fact, even the adultery laws of the Old Testament, so interesting. Try to find in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where it says you can't have sex before marriage. That's not the concept. It does say to you men, you can't... And I'm not making this up, so don't criticize me. It says you can't lie with another man's woman or use his cows. The point is, that's his stuff. You can't. That's what adultery was using another woman that either belonged to her father, and if you had premarital sex with that young woman who was still under her father, the Bible says, then you had to pay him the money that he could have got by selling her as a virgin to another man. And you certainly couldn't sleep with another man's woman when she was married, because that was his woman to be with, not yours. But you don't find any prohibitions in the Old Testament saying, but all you single men or married men, you can't go sleep with adult single women. It's not in it. That wasn't part of their culture, because frankly they did. Remember Abraham had his wife, who was his wife? Sarah? But didn't he have a collection of some other people, his kind of girlfriends, concubines? What am I trying to say? I'm not trying to get into an argument. I want you to see that even in the Bible, sexuality changes with culture. It changes with time. It changes their idea we're not comfortable with today. You might, you know, Warren Jessup down somewhere in the backwoods of Texas might like this, but generally in our culture, you can't come somewhere walking with five women and say, these are my wives. Good luck at them putting up with that, okay? But things change. And today we're still in the midst of that. And the church and society and culture growing and changing the definitions of family and boundaries and sexuality. And the church is so far behind the times. We start going back to Tertullian saying, no, if it's enjoyable, you can't do it. If it doesn't lead to procreation, then it must be wrong. Those are very ancient ideas. And I think we have to be careful, because they won't communicate real any meaning to the younger generation. So then what does God say? I'm not going to tell you. We're going to look at it for a couple weeks. I want to hit tonight just this idea of lust. What is lust, first of all? You have a sense of it, but I do want to give you a working definition. I think it's up here. Lust is a strong desire or an urge for either an inappropriate pleasure or to achieve a pleasure in an inappropriate manner. There's a couple key elements in that definition that are important for you to understand about what lust is. First of all, it is a strong desire, it's an urge. It's not a passing like, oh, it would be nice to have that dress in the window if I could afford it. Not that. It's a strong urge. It's something that wants to command your attention and your future actions. And what is its object? It either wants something that is inappropriate. Notice I'm not using words like sinful or wrong, because I don't think that's always the case. It's inappropriate for any number of reasons. Or it might even be something that's not inappropriate, but the way in which you are trying to achieve it because of that strong desire is inappropriate. And in just a minute, I'm going to give you several ways to know what that is. But I want you to see tonight what James tells the early believers about this, real quickly. He says, beginning in verse 13, he says, none of you, when you are tempted, should say, I'm being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. God's not trying to tempt you. God's not putting something in front of you to give you a chance to say, is she going to look at him? Twice? She failed. Lustful girl. No. God's not trying to tempt you. Then where is it coming from? Verse 14, big surprise. But everyone is tempted by your own desire. Everyone say, my own desire. Lust is not outside of you. Lust comes from inside of us. When we want something, it's because, frankly, of the accumulation of our experiences and interactions and visual stimulus. It's inside of us. That's why it doesn't do good to blame it on somebody. Well, they shouldn't have had that there. Well, I, they knew I was on a diet and they still had that food. Listen, those desires are coming from inside you. You've got to deal with the desires. Because I have found out, I saw it again last night. If I try to control my desires by the exterior, it doesn't happen. I told myself I need to shed a couple pounds this week. So I went through my cupboards and I got rid of all the quickly edible things. Pretzels gone, potato chips gone. What else did I throw away? Fattening popcorn. I kept some of the lean stuff. So I thought I'd cleaned it out. My kids came over and they're like, Dad, you got nothing to eat in the house. I said, I know, because I'm going to diet. My problem understanding is it's coming from in me, not out here. If that's the way I'm going to handle it, it's not going to happen. So last night, I'm up late and I get hungry. And I'm like, it's almost midnight. The store closes. I can't even go. What am I going to do? And I start looking through the cupboards. And you know what I found? I found in the back, and I was searching, because I knew somewhere I had to have forgotten something. I'm looking behind the pancake dough, but I'd thrown out the syrup, so that didn't do me any good. And I find one box from the 99-cent store of white cake mix that was going to be cupcakes for my daughter's birthday last year that I lost in the cupboard. Oh no, I didn't make cupcakes. Oh no, I just poured some of that in a glass, mixed it with a little water, and just ate it. Like a junkie. I'm like, sugar. Oh, why do you like cake mix and cookie batter? It is good. I just ate it like that. I didn't even bother heating up the oven. I'm like, see, this is the problem. If I think I'm going to control my strong urges by controlling my exterior, it will never work. You've got to deal with the desires on the inside and learn how to manage you, not around you. Because James says, don't blame God. Don't blame others. Your desires are coming from inside you. And then watch what happens. He said, first you're lured, then you're enticed, And then when that desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And unfortunately, when that thing is fully grown up, it gives birth to death. Ooh, he's using this very visual image of like Rosemary's Baby. You know what I mean? This birthing is... He said it starts as an idea in your head coming from you. And then you start thinking about it and it lures you. You're like, you know, I am hungry. I'm terrified. And it starts enticing you. I'm not going to eat anything, but let me just go look in the refrigerator. I know. No, I'm not going to eat anything. I just want to see what I could be eating if I was going to be eating. You know, when you start window shopping and you start looking, well, I wonder how much I do have on that credit card. I know that one's maxed out, but let me just see if there's anything on this. And we get enticed and then we're obsessing on it and we're looking at, I know I shouldn't call her back. She's trouble. I know that. I know I shouldn't go back by her office. I'm already in a relationship. But we're lured and then all of a sudden that conception happens and we act. We eat, we partake, we speak to them, we email them back, whatever happens. And then something has been conceived. And he gives a very visual image. And then when that thing is birthed, it's not good. And then when that baby grows up, it's death. Meaning that little thing that begins inside you, you don't stop it, grows and grows and grows until it's out of your control. And it will bring death to you. It'll bring death to your relationship. It'll bring death to your body. It'll bring death to your joy. It'll bring death to your finances. It'll not bring good. Why? Because the thing I wanted was bad? No, because the thing about lust says, I don't care about consequences, I don't care about wisdom, I don't care about the other agenda in my life. I want, and I want it now. How do we know? And I've got to quickly say these, and then we'll look at it next week, what to do. How do we know, recognize lust in our life? Because you say, well, I'm not lustful, I'm just very goal-driven. Okay, whatever. One, ask yourself this. Is the object of your desire consistent with your values? First thing to ask. Is the object of my desire consistent with my values? I understand we don't all have the same values. So I'm not saying consistent with the Ten Commandments. You know, we have different ways. But if it's not consistent with your values, then that strong compulsion to go after it is lustful. Two, you say, yeah, it's achieving that wouldn't be outside of my value system for who I am. Then secondly, are your actions in pursuing that are consistent with your values? See, there's two different things. You can say, I really would like that. Okay, well, ask yourself, is that consistent? That guy, that girl, your thing is hotter than whatever, and you're like, I want to pursue that. What you know about that person, is that consistent with your values? Who they are, what they stand for, what they believe in, where they're going in life? No? Then stay away from it. That thing wanting them is just lust because it's not consistent with your values. Yeah, it is consistent. All right, then the next question, the way you're approaching this, your actions in going after this, are they consistent with your values in life? You see, why is that important? I'll tell you one of the things. I've learned the hard way in life. Here's one of the, sometimes the way I just have to ask it. When you are done with this, will you respect yourself? That's the problem if the goal or the method is not consistent with your values. If nothing else happens, if it doesn't shatter your life in some horrid way, but if it tears down your self-esteem because you don't respect yourself, then it will begin to erode your peace, your joy in life. He might be hot. She might be the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. But in going after it, when you're all done with wherever this is going, if you don't respect yourself, you have lost a great battle in life. Quickly, three. Is your pursuit of this thing drawing significant time and resources away from other valuable pursuits in life? If so, then maybe it's too strong of an urge. You say, oh no, it's under control. It's just something I do periodically. I have a little credit card. But wait a minute. In what you were doing, in the way you were going after it, is it becoming to the point that you were missing opportunities for other important things in your life that should be going on? And I want to be really careful here, because I told myself tonight when I deliver this, I don't even want to give many illustrations because I don't want to apply this to your lives. I don't want to give an illustration and have somebody think, oh, so he's against this or he's against that, because that's really not what I'm trying to do. You'd probably be surprised if you knew some of the stuff I am against and some of the stuff I'm not against. But I am asking you to think about it. In your activities, is this lust, is it not? If it's getting to the point where it's drawing your time and your resources away from other things in your life that you should be doing, then it's lust. It's moving to a negative place. This is not a healthy thing in your life. 4, are your actions alienating you from others? If this thing is so strong in your life, what you're seeking. Now let me be careful. I didn't tell you that I'll go over it next week. I'm not just talking about physical lust. There is lust. There's material lust. The search for things. I got to have more. I got to have this. New clothes. New car. Better condo. That lust for things. There's what I call prideful lust. This lust for power. The lust for recognition. The lust for a name. That'll drive you the same way physical lust will. And then there's the whole physical lust, which is not just sexuality, but sensuality. What we eat. What about the lust for people who want to have that perfect body? Spending 3-4 hours at the gym. Dropping friends on the... See, I said this, why I wasn't going to do that. I don't want to give illustrations. I'm not against the gym. I go. But the idea is your pursuit of this leaving relationships in the dust? Because then it's too strong of a pursuit. 3 more and then we'll be done. Is this lust? Then ask yourself this. Could I easily give this up? Could I easily give it up? No, it's not lust. I don't lust after this. I'm not a shopaholic. What do you mean? That's under control. Don't do it for a month. Don't buy anything this month. Okay. Yeah, right. I mean, some people who it is a lust, you'll see. If you're not sure if it's a lust compulsion, little websites you go to, your little shopping, you're having to work out every day, just try to not do it for a little bit. And see if it's not a compulsion in you that's hard to deal with. If it is, that's a sign that maybe that thing is an unhealthy compulsion in your life. 6, can I describe my actions as honorable? Can I say that the way I'm carrying this out is honorable? And lastly, are you neglecting responsibilities? This has been very quick, and I probably raised more questions than I've answered, but next week we're going to look more in depth at what do we do? How do we handle lust? How do we recognize it more fully in our lives and then get past that thing? Tonight I wanted you to see this, that as we look at this, I'm not trying to tell you here's the list of do's and don'ts for your life. You will do that. But I am telling you the Word of God gives you things to caution you about lust. And tonight, if you're saying, ooh, I see some areas of my life, I don't know that I feel honorable in this area. I don't know that I could easily give this up or her up or that website up or this thing I do up or that substance up. Then maybe you need to look, is this a lust in my life? Because if it is, remember that image of Rosemary's Baby. Remember that image, James warning you, watch out, because if you don't stop that, it's going to create a life of its own that will not bring you to a better place in the end. Let's bow our heads. Lord, there are many things that will fail in this world. Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. But you told us that your word will remain true. You've warned us that pursuing a course of lust, whether it's for things, for people, for sex, for material possession, you've warned us that it will not lead us to a good place. We first of all tonight repent for not believing you. We will believe and heed that warning. And then we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open up our eyes to shine those areas of our life that maybe we've really never thought much of or not really allowed you in on, to show us that those are areas of concern. And then God, we are willing to bring them before you and ask your help in dealing with them. Show us this week. Strengthen us for this journey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.